We have a parable today that I think is going to give us kind of an opportunity to do a little theological wrestling. Are you guys up for that today? I've been so enjoying our young adult study, and Josh French asked me a question at the very end of the last study, kind of dropped this bomb about, you know, like, okay, what did Jesus mean when he said this? And I'm not teaching that parable today, Josh, but it's along the same lines. There's these moments sometimes where we have this, like, oh, something that kind of lands with, well, a clank. Like, what does that mean? And I just want to say this. One of the things that draws me to Scripture and to theology is that when you sit with it, it has this way of revealing more. And time and again, what I find as I sit and wrestle with the hard parts of Scripture is the longer you're with it, the more beautiful it becomes. And this has been my experience, at least, and has become one of the ways as I approach Scripture, I am looking for the beauty. And it has not let me down so far. I love the phrase Dostoevsky wrote, that beauty will save the world. And I'm convinced of this, that beauty is the way in. That beauty reveals to us goodness, and goodness always points us to truth. And as we come to Scripture, we have to wrestle with it. It's part of what it's there to do. It's not just a book of knowledge. It's a book that's there to make us wise. And so how we read Scripture is as important, if not maybe more important, not to say that the content isn't crucial, because it is, but it presents it in such a way that we have to look further and further, deeper and deeper, not just into it, but into ourselves. We read the Scripture, but in a way we let Scripture read us. Does that make sense? Right? That's part of the work that it's designed to do. Paul encourages Timothy to study, to show yourself approved as a workman who need not be ashamed. And I think that idea of work is part of what we are as a church here to do. It's to not just learn about Scripture, but is to practice doing theology as a way of understanding God's heart. And that it's practical. It's not just some like abstract concepts or something out there. It affects the way we live our everyday life. It's something that we put into practice right here and now. And it's something that changes us too. What I love about theology is it's always going to take us to the edge of what we can comprehend and then like a little step beyond it. That this is, it's one of those things where inevitably it ends in mystery. We get kind of to the limits of our reason. And this is part of, I think, where the beauty even is, that we're looking at something with a sort of awe that's beyond us. It's not just simple math. We see this elegance and this complexity in it. And there's a quote from Blaise Pascal that I like, where he says, "Reason's last step," this isn't in your notes, sorry, "reason's last step is the recognition that there are an infinite number of things which are beyond it." This isn't to say that reason falls short as much as it takes us to the limits of our ability to comprehend, and then we just find ourselves gazing further in with wonder. But it also is work, and sometimes we don't like that feeling. It sometimes is nicer to feel like we've got our hands wrapped around it and we've got it tightly under control. I think there's sometimes a tendency to do this when things get complex, to draw back. We can handle a little bit of complexity, but too much and we sort of freak out, right? I think about this as I dabble in physics. And you know that I'm like a wannabe physicist. I like reading about this stuff, even though I can't really do the math myself. But I like this idea of things being beyond comprehension, like a black hole. They're saying, you know, that the density of these black holes, it's so dense that time itself basically stands still at the center of it, right? That some of the cosmic events that we see happening are happening over hundreds and thousands of years, when in actuality, they're a split-second moment that is so dense that it's distorted time, so we're watching it in slow motion, right? Isn't that just weird? That's so weird. Our understanding of time, our understanding of our ability to conceive of things as they are. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Because we're talking about theology. We're talking about what's bigger than that, right? We're talking about what holds all that together in our study of God. And yet it comes in and it shapes the way we spend our time, what we do with our money, how we treat the person next to us, right? That these understandings also come in and have to get really practical, that affect our daily decisions. And when we wrestle with theology, what we want to make sure that we're doing is finding that balance between those two, the awe and wonder and the practicality. But there's a danger in this, that instead what we do is just make it all sort of fit into our little box. And when we do this, we usually do some form of harm. I like how Anne Lamott says, you can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. Isn't that great? Like that person's terrible, right, God? Like, we agree about that. And God's like, no, we don't agree about that. This way of thinking and making it fit. We used to talk about this in philosophy. There was a story from Greek mythology that we would use. I've told you this one before, about the bedmaker, Procrustes. Remember this guy? He made beds and he made them exactly to fit for each person. And what he would do is he would lay you down on the bed and chop your feet off. And it's a great sort of example of too often what we can do when we try to make things fit. We're like, see, perfect. Right? And you're like, is it? Right? We've done a sort of harm or damage in trying to make things fit. And what I'm getting at is, I think sometimes this happens to us as we're reading scripture, as we try to make it fit. We get uncomfortable with the fact that it takes us into mystery. And so in doing, we get it down into our box and we make a cut and we're like, yep, perfect. Except we just hacked off the feet. I think we see Jesus again and again challenging these two small theologies that exist, these ways that the religious leaders had turned theology or the image of God into something small they could control, they could profit off of it, left them in the seat of self-righteousness and everybody else a step down. And this was the thing that Jesus had no time for. He confronted this head on again and again and again. And I think that we can look back on this, look back on Scripture and go, those Pharisees, they're so self-righteous, without seeing the fact that so often we can tend to do the very same thing, can't we? To take our theology, our understanding of God, and make it fit our little worldview. And the invitation on a, excuse me, on a Sunday morning, anytime we open Scripture, is to look at it with a sort of open-hearted, open head, open mind ability to say, show me, God, more. More of who you are. More of your character. More of your plan. More of your purpose. In our parable today, I say all this as a way of introduction because it's one that's fairly familiar. And yet when we read it, I think, I even look at how it's been read traditionally. And in some ways, I think there's been some mistakes that are made. And I say that humbly, but I look at this and I think in this parable, the one we're going to look at is Luke's version. So it's, I was going to say the parable of the talents, but in Luke's gospel, it's the parable of the minas. Very similar. In fact, people would say maybe the same teaching of Jesus, but it looks a little bit different. We see something that we're familiar with. We've heard about this. The steward that buries his one mina, or hides, in this case, his 10. And that the king is going to return and there's going to be an account. And then what we see at the very end of it is all of a sudden some real violence. And so we're going to dive into this, and I want to give us a chance to wrestle with it, see it in the broader context, and see if we can find the deep beauty in this parable. Are you up for it? Okay, here we go. Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Then he returned, having received the kingdom. He ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you should have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. The word of the Lord. I think if I was the editor, I would be like, you had me till like verse 27, right? Like, no, this makes sense. This fits, right? Matthew's version of this says, cast them into outer darkness. And I look at that and go, okay, where's the beauty in this? And I think we've looked at this sort of thing as like a sort of final moment, end times, God comes back, everybody's held to account, he's going to look at what you've done with what you've been given, everybody has to sort of give a report on this, but the ones that didn't produce anything are in real trouble. And see, it's interesting, because at the heart of this gospel, Jesus is really talking about an understanding, our understanding of God. Do we see God as a loving God or as a severe God? And here we have a story that I don't know about you, but I read and it sounds severe. And to understand God's heart, how are we looking at this? Is God who he says he is? Is Jesus, as he comes up and he says, look, it's about meekness. It's about compassion. It's about serving the least. Is that God? Or is this, bring them here and slaughter them before me, God's heart? Those two things, to me, are hard to reconcile. I don't know about you, but hard for me. And I look at that and I think, do I really know God's heart? How do you trust in that? How do you, I mean, hold on to these messages of grace when all of a sudden you get this message of severity? We're introduced by Jesus to this concept of unconditional love. And that's not just a brand new thing that's been throughout the Old Testament. This chesed, this love of God that surpasses knowledge. A love that is filled with mercy. A love that sacrifices. A love that goes after us, chases after us, finds the least of these. And this is, I think, part of our challenge, is that we go, when our theology starts to contrast with our image of God, rather than hold that up and just say, well, it's a mystery. I think we need to keep wrestling. I think we need to look more closely to the context and seek to understand what is really going on here. And Jesus in this moment is standing right at the threshold of Jerusalem. This is a parable that he's giving right at the very end. In fact, he's talking about a king coming into his kingdom. And I think we automatically want to run to the end of the story, this sort of second return of Christ. When in fact, I think interestingly, we see the king on the doorstep of entering back into his kingdom. That rather than us seeing ourselves very, very early in this story that's about to unfold, I think we find ourselves in this case right at the cusp of this moment about to occur. And Jesus has been moving towards Jerusalem this whole time. And as he's getting nearer, he's been teaching, if we go through Luke 18, again and again and again about the kingdom, revealing to them what it looks like. The king is returning home. In fact, the moment right before this at the end of 18, well, let's just say two steps before this, is a blind man sitting on the side of the road, shouting out in desperation, "Son of David, have mercy. Son of David, have mercy." And why does he call Jesus the Son of David? This is the king. The king is returning home. And Jesus is going to teach this last parable. And what comes right after it is the triumphal entry. That Jesus will enter into Jerusalem on a donkey in meekness, in a posture in total contrast to what's occurring on the other side of town as Pontius Pilate comes riding in this huge spectacle with all these soldiers with him and this show of force. Jesus comes in to Jerusalem in meekness. And as Jesus rides towards the city, Luke tells us he weeps. Because there's an offer, the king is returning, and there's an offer of mercy extended, and Jesus knows it will be rejected. And he weeps for what's going to unfold, because there's some consequences to this decision, that Jerusalem itself, based on this missed opportunity, is ultimately going to experience destruction at the hands of the Romans. In fact, as Jesus is walking towards the cross, these women are crying for him, and he's saying, "Oh, like my heart is breaking for you." But Jesus does ride in with judgment, right? Jesus enters in on this donkey and rides right straight to the temple and goes into the temple and creates a huge scene, dumping over the table of the money changers and exposing the exploitation that is happening to the poor. That the temple had become this system of corruption, and that there they were taking the foreigners' money and giving them a horrible exchange rate, just ripping them off. And we're told that it's the temples of the people with like the pigeons, which is like the people that can't afford a lamb for Passover. They buy a bird. And that these people are even being exploited at the hands of the temple. And see, when Jesus rides in, when that king enters into the town and he's looking for what's being done wrong, it's interesting. It's the temple that he judges. It's the exploitation of the least that he holds to account. And we see this picture again and again of the heart of Christ laid before us. That Jesus, as this king, flies in the face of every worldly category we have of power. The disciples don't understand it. Peter's wearing a sword ready to go into battle. James and John are like, call down fire from heaven as they go through Samaria and they're not invited in, right? They're ready to come back and fight. And Jesus is going to let them know, if I wanted to do that, I could. And if you look at chapter 18, which we're not going to go too closely through, but there's this picture of Jesus' heart in the kingdom on display again and again and again. He starts out at the beginning of chapter 18 saying, when you pray, this is how you pray, like a widow praying for justice, crying out, not losing heart, praying in faith. Her prayers will be answered. When you pray, pray in humility, like this tax collector over here versus this Pharisee over here. This Pharisee standing there saying, thank God I'm not like them. And then this tax collector over here saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, his prayers are answered. After that, you have all these kids come running up to Jesus, and he's like, this is how you enter in, like a child. We know that the disciples are like, oh, get these kids out of here. And Jesus is like, no, bring them in. Right? Do you see the texture of this? Like you go, this is this beautiful kingdom that Jesus is presenting. Enter like a child, or like a blind man crying out for his vision to be restored. What we see right before this parable even is little Zacchaeus trying to get a glimpse of Jesus as he comes in. And Jesus noticing this, not just tax collector, but chief of the tax collectors, this tiny little guy who can't see, so he climbs up in a tree. And Jesus is like, hey, I see you. I'm coming to your house. Goes to Zacchaeus' house. And Zacchaeus promises to make amends. And Jesus says, you are a son of Abraham. Restores to him his dignity, his value. This is what Jesus does. There is a moment of rebuke in that preceding chapter. In verse 18, there's a man who comes up to Jesus and he thinks he's got it all figured out. And he walks up and says, is there anything else I need to do? And Jesus says, yeah, as a matter of fact, sell everything, give that to the poor and come with me. We're told that Jesus says it out of this heart filled with love for this man. The man refuses, and Jesus lets him go. When Jesus restores Zacchaeus, when he restores his identity, he says this line that follows that some would say is the very center of Luke's gospel. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is what God is about. When the king comes back, what is he coming to do? Restore the broken, find the lost, heal the sick. This is what Jesus has come to do. So what about the wrath? What about the violent end of this? And I say this, the story has yet to unfold, but it's going to. And in 18, verses 31, Jesus even tells his disciples what's about to happen. And it says, in taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And Jesus had been telling them, this is coming, we're going to Jerusalem, and it's to set things right. But it's not going to be done with a sword, it's going to be done with a cross. That Jesus would ultimately go in and take all of that justice upon him. That's what the cross was. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or these verses that you probably memorized as a kid, some of you, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, is this parable just for their time, or is it about end times? I would say it's about both. But the truth is that the first gives us a glimpse even further of the second. How does the king respond? With justice, but with a justice of setting it right, taking that debt upon him and paying for it himself to restore the worth of every single person is his goal. That this king is demonstrating the worth of all those that we consider to be the very least. That every single person has this deep value in God's eyes. I was reading an introduction to it's a book of essays by Lewis that his friend Walter Hooper wrote the introduction to. Walter Hooper wrote a couple introductions. But in this one, he sums up Lewis in one line, and I think it's so great. He says, "But if I were to read from start to finish all the volumes called religious writings, he would, I think, or you, the reader, would be struck by what I consider to be the central premise of all Lewis's theological works, a premise implicit even in his books on the subjects. It is that all men are immortal." That was interesting. If I had to guess, that's not probably what I would have said. But he's saying if Lewis has one point in all his works, it's that all men are immortal. And I think in so much of what we see in Jesus in caring for the least, we realize this immortal soul and the value of that. And that soul's life extends beyond this life. And that the way we live here and now has consequence. I think that is what this parable is about. That our choices, how we live, how we function in this kingdom matter forever. And that Jesus has come in this brilliant way to restore those souls, but to offer it as an invitation. I like how Lewis says this in Weight of Glory, and you've heard me quote this before, but I think it bears repeating. He says, "There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. And our charity must be a real and costly love with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence, which parodies love as flippancy, parodies merriment." He says, "Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses." What does Jesus model in the kingdom all the way up? The care and the love for the least of these. Who gets invited into the wedding feast? The ones who are excluded and overlooked. The ones who are looked down upon. The kingdom of God comes in and writes all of this way of thinking. But how easily we can, in our religion and in our faith, pick that up again and somehow create in it a system of our self-righteousness or our importance or our value, like based on how we see ourselves in light of somebody else. And the kingdom of heaven levels all that in humility and says, you enter like a child. You accept the grace. And some might say, well, gosh, this seems to be going light on sin, right? But you might say the same thing about Jesus. That those are the people he gravitated to or went towards. That was the table he sat at. In fact, early on in his ministry, they accused him of being a drunk because he was sitting at the table with all these rowdy people. But it's who he loved. And see, for us, if we're studying theology so that we might participate in this same kingdom, we've got to learn to love like this. This is what we're called to. This is how we invest what we've been given. Well, we take the grace we've been given, and we pour it out on others. We take the life that we've been given and we extend it to the least. We love our neighbors as ourselves. This is how we practice the kingdom of God. This is how we get a return on the investment. Paul writes this in Colossians 2, 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And I love this picture. For Paul, he just went, I preach Christ in him crucified. That's the story. That's the image. And when Jesus did come down hard, it was on the Pharisees, on the people that held the power, on the people that held themselves in that place of superiority. But even that sort of judgment looks different to Christ. And Paul, to me, is the perfect example of this. Paul was the one who was so filled with his own virtue and righteousness that he was persecuting the church. And Jesus goes and confronts him and says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, the chief sinner, understands it is by grace alone. In fact, all the working and the effort and the self-righteousness, he says, is dung, right, compared to that. And I teach this parable in this way because I think sometimes this heart of Christ gets missed when instead what we see is Jesus flipping all these things like judgment on its head. And what it looks like to be held to an account. We get these things always backwards. We somehow get caught up in ourself and our own power when in fact it's going to be God's grace alone. And that all we do in investing in this kingdom is to open our hearts up with surrender. Like Jesus says to that rich young ruler, sell all that stuff, give it to the poor, come follow me. That's the offer and the invitation to him. That's the offer and the invitation to us. It is funny that he tells Zacchaeus, sell half, because those were back to back, and I could see the rich young ruler being like, wait a second. Like, that's, how did I not get that deal? But the truth is, Jesus looks into our heart and knows those things that we're clutching to, holding on to. How do we respond to this parable? We invest ourselves in the kingdom. How do we do that? We surrender. We open our hearts. And I think what we see in this is just this deep, I don't know about you, but I see this deep beauty in the kingdom of God. How do you respond right to this kingdom? You respond like a widow, asking for justice and perseverance. You respond like a child. You respond in humility like the tax collector pleading for mercy. You enter in with a sense of trust and confidence. And Jesus is going to return, and when he does, it says all things will be made new. But rather than that being another Jesus coming back that this time's angry, I think what we're going to see is even more that heart of God revealed. It's going to look more like Jesus, not less. Do we have a responsibility in this? Absolutely we do. But that response is one of letting go of our will and accepting God's. I read this by Robert Capon, and I thought it captures something to me very right at the heart of this. He says, both heaven and hell are populated entirely and only by forgiven sinners. He says, hell is just a courtesy for those who insist they want no part of forgiveness. And some don't want any part of forgiveness. It violates something in our pride, in our control, in our desire to do it ourselves. That's the thing that we have to let go of. That forgiveness is paid for, and it's paid on the cross. That's what that whole thing meant. Paul's going, that's all I'm going to point people to, just Christ and the cross. If you want to see God's heart, it's right there. A heart of sacrificial love. And I go, that to me is so beautiful. And that to me is what can save the world. And the entry and the accepting of this is really a matter of like laying down arms. It's like saying, I cannot do this myself, but also acknowledging how I resist. And to enter into that is simple. It's just the thief next to Jesus on the cross saying, remember me when you get to your kingdom. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's this lowering, right, of our guard. It's this opening our hearts. This is how we invest fully in the kingdom of God. And I think Jesus says the same thing to us when we pray that. Jesus, have mercy. Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says to us today, like here in this world, the kingdom of heaven draws near. That we live in this not someday, but today. Into the fullness of this life, in the presence of that love, as Paul said, filled with Christ. I have some questions, of course, for you guys. For reflection. Question one, are there areas of my life that I refuse to give God control of? I said, really ask yourself why. Is there something about God that you don't quite trust? Something about his love that you feel like might be withheld from you or conditional? What is it that makes you afraid of trusting? Are you afraid that God is withholding something good from you? Scripture affirms again and again, he's not. Number two, if my investment in the kingdom is surrendering my heart to God, where am I withholding? Where is God asking for more generosity, more humility, more faith, and more trust? I don't think we ever figure this out in this lifetime, but we continue to go further and further in. More trust, more surrender, more generosity. Three, how comfortable are you with the idea of accepting grace? Do you find yourself still trying to earn God's love or perform to prove your worth? Are you able to extend this same grace to others? This is the blessing, this is the flow, this is life in the kingdom, is receiving and extending grace. And it's humbling to accept it, and it's costly to give it. And yet this is what brings us to life. This is what brings us into this abiding relationship with God, calls us to our deep purpose. Would you stand with me? And if you'd like prayer this morning, we're going to have some people down here to pray. Sally is back. Jesse's going to be praying this morning. We would love to pray with any of you that feel a tug on your heart. If there's something in you that feels like you're holding something back and you just want to come and pray with somebody, please do. It's something powerful about praying with another, opening our hands, opening our hearts together. We have great food out there on the patio, but before you go, let me just pray a blessing over all of us today. As we look to the beauty of this truth, in the words of Paul, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. God bless you guys.